Well, you can keep your finger in the book of Acts, but I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. This morning, we are going to begin a study through the entire book of Ephesians. And we're going to begin this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going to get past the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1. However, I do want to kind of just whet your appetite a little bit, introduce the book to you. I thought about reading all six chapters this morning, but decided not to. So we're just going to read the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Might help if I turn in my Bible as well to Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Let's just pray one more time. Father, we pray that You would sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. We pray, God, that You would meet with us now, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit as I seek to feed Your lambs, Your precious flock, with the words of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said earlier, we are going to start going through the entire book of Ephesians, and we're going to begin that study this morning. Now, one of the distinctives that we have at Vine Community Church is expository preaching. Of course, in that word expository, you can hear the word expose. And that's really the purpose and the intention of expository preaching. It is to expose what God's Word says. We don't want to impose, the opposite of expose. We don't want to impose our own ideas. We don't want to impose the culture and the values of the day onto the Scriptures, but rather we want to properly interpret God's Word, read it, study it in its context, so that we might draw out what the Holy Spirit has placed there for us and what God intended for us to hear and then apply it to our lives. And so, expository preaching is how we're going to work through the book of Ephesians. Now, there's more than one way to preach an expository sermon, but typically an expository sermon series works verse by verse, systematically, through an entire book of the Bible. And there's several reasons why we believe in this. There's several reasons why this is one of our distinctives at Vine Community. And one of those reasons is that expository preaching allows Scripture to speak in context. It allows Scripture to speak in context. Let's say, for instance, you picked up the second best-selling book of all time. Okay, the first best-selling book of all time is God's Word. The second best-selling book of all time is Pilgrim's Progress. And let's say you picked up this book and you knew nothing about this book. You didn't know who wrote it. You didn't know when it was written. You didn't know anything about it. You just flipped open randomly to the chapter called The Slough of Despond. And you find Christian drowning in this Slough of Despond. You have no clue what's going on. Slough of Despond? What is this even talking? Why is he drowning in this? You would have no clue. You could impose your own ideas. You could guess what's going on, but you really wouldn't know. But if you knew that Pilgrim's Progress was a Christian allegory, if you started in the first chapter and read consecutively till you got to the Slough of Despond, you would understand what led Christian, the protagonist, to get into the Slough of Despond and really what that represents in John Bunyan's allegory. Well, expository preaching does that with the Bible. We read it, we study it within its context so that we understand what each individual passage and each individual verse and paragraph is saying and what it's communicating, what God is communicating to us. A second reason for expository preaching in this fashion is that it really conforms the church to the Word of God rather than to man. The counterpart to expository preaching is probably what you're familiar or what you've heard of before, topical preaching. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with topical preaching. We just finished a topical sermon series called What is the Church? So we're not against topical preaching. But we are against topical preaching that is not studied within the context in which those topics are discussed in the Scriptures. And what can often happen with just a steady diet of topical preaching rather than expository preaching is that it ends up being the preacher rather than the Scriptures that get to decide from week to week to week what's being preached on. And what can end up happening is the church ends up being conformed to what the preacher wants rather than to the whole counsel of God. And that's really the third reason for expository preaching, is that it teaches us the whole counsel of God. In Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders and he tells them, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable." And so the church needs all Scripture. And because of that, our goal as we do, as we think about expository preaching, it's going to be to alternate even the genres of Scripture that we're teaching. We can't just camp out indefinitely in the Pauline epistles, though some preachers have certainly tried to do that over the years. But we want to get prophets and Old Testament poetry and Gospels and narrative and alternate Old Testament, New Testament, so that we are receiving the whole counsel of God. And expository preaching also teaches us the whole counsel of God, because when you work through an entire book of the Bible, verse by verse, you're forced to confront and face passages of Scripture a topical preacher might never choose to preach. I had a preacher who preached through the book of Deuteronomy once. And there's a passage in Deuteronomy that says this, and he was preaching verse by verse, systematically. Deuteronomy 23, 12 and 13 says, "Designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement." This is God's holy word. Okay, so God's word talks about an ancient version of porta-potties. We got to deal with this, right? We have to address this. We have to understand. And because all Scripture is profitable, including those verses, it's going to teach you something about God. It is going to reveal something about God and even about man as well. And if you want to know how that verse applies and how it teaches us about God, you can ask Pastor Matt after the service. And so that's just three brief reasons. There's certainly more why expository preaching is one of our distinctives at Vine Community Church. And our first expository sermon series that we want to tackle is the book of Ephesians. And I want to begin by looking at Ephesians by examining just briefly the historical context of this letter. How did this church at Ephesus start? And what are the circumstances really surrounding the writing of this letter? So a little bit about Ephesus, the city. So Ephesus was the largest large Roman city. It was 250,000 people. Now, for us today, that's not that big. It was actually, in those days, the fourth or fifth largest city in the world. This is a huge city. And it was the epicenter of the Greek and Roman gods. There was all kinds of pagan worship happening at Ephesus. And the story of how this church takes place and how it really began is in Acts 19, which we read a few moments ago, when Paul enters this city. And Paul does what he normally does when he enters the city. He goes to the synagogue, and he just starts preaching. He starts preaching the gospel. He starts preaching the kingdom. Well, they didn't like Paul's preaching, and they drove him out of the synagogue. And then he went with his disciples to the hall of Tyrannus, and he continued preaching the gospel there for 2 full years. And Luke, the author of Acts, says in Acts 19, verse 10, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, Jews and Greeks. Now, that's important. We'll come back to that. In Ephesus, Paul also performed miracles. So he's preaching. There's miracles taking place, and we get this incredible story of these magicians in Acts chapter 19 practicing magic in the dark arts. And these magicians hear the word of God, and they're so convicted of their sins, they burn all their magic books. And it says in Acts 19:19 that the amount of money that those books added up to was 50,000 pieces of silver, which in today's money would have been $4 million. They burned $4 million worth of books because they were convicted of their sin and repented under the preaching of the gospel from Paul. So we see repentance happening in this church. We also see in Acts 20, this church became a well-established church. It had a plurality of elders, because Paul calls the elders of Ephesus to himself in Acts chapter 20. We know that Timothy himself became one of those chief elders in the church at Ephesus. And so that's kind of just a really broad brush stroke of what happened in the early days of the church at Ephesus. But this letter is actually written a long time after the events in Acts 19 and 20. It was probably written about 6 to 8 years after all of these events, and it was written while Paul was in prison. So if you get to the end of Acts, you find Paul in prison in Rome. And so he's writing this letter from prison. Now, Paul's heart as a church planter was to revisit the churches he planted and to strengthen them, to nourish them. That's really the heart of a church planner. We got to see this firsthand, and we were in Brazil with Jessica Spicer's father, Pastor Wilson. He helped start a lot of these churches we had visited, and it was just amazing to see his joy as he got to get back together with these church leaders that he has spent years discipling and years pouring into. That's the heart of a church planner. And that was Paul's heart. We see it in the New Testament. I long to see you face to face. I want to see you, Paul would say. But in this particular case, he couldn't. Imprisonment prevented him. And so how did he strengthen the churches while in jail? He would write them letters. Now, I want you to think about God's sovereignty in that. if Paul had not been imprisoned, if he had simply been allowed to do what he wanted, which was to visit these churches in person, there would be no need to write down everything he said. He could have said everything in person. But if that had happened, there would be no letter to the Ephesians. There would be no Philippians. There would be no Colossians. There would be no Philemon. There would be no 2 Timothy. God knew exactly what he was doing when he allowed Paul to be in prison so that for thousands of years, the church could be edified by these letters, the very words of the Holy Spirit. And I just want you to think for a moment about those kind of providences in your life. There may be things, maybe even this morning, or things in your past that you wanted to do, and they would have been good things, and God prevented you from doing them. And that can be confusing because you're thinking, well, this was a good thing. Why would God not allow me to do this? And yet, just as God did with Paul, he is working those providences for your good and for his glory. Listen to what Paul told the Philippians. Again, he wrote to the Philippians while he was in jail. He tells the Philippians from jail, I want you to know, brothers, and you can almost hear his joy in this. I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me, my imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. You get to the end of Philippians, you find out, oh, and those in Caesar's household greet you. I'm in prison. People in Caesar's household got to hear the gospel and they were saved. That's how God works in his providence. And he's going to work and he is working the same in your lives as he did in the imprisonment of Paul. So there is just a snapshot of the historical context of this letter. And this morning, we're going to begin by looking at the first two verses of this letter, which comprise Paul's greeting. Now, this greeting and many of Paul's greetings are often called his standard greeting. And the reason it's called that is basically means they're pretty much the same from letter to letter. So it's easy to think then, oh, this is a standard greeting. Not a whole lot to see here. And some may even be tempted to just skip over Paul's greeting and let's get to the meat. I mean, after all, we got the doctrine of election to deal with in verses 3 to 6. So we don't really have time to deal with this greeting. But what I want to submit to you all this morning is that these first two verses in Ephesians function more than just a standard greeting. And in many ways, you can actually see in these first two verses alone, three of the predominant themes that are going to come up in this letter. When I was a kid, I grew up watching several musicals, and my favorite musical as a kid, much to Pastor Matt's dismay, is not Sound of Music, but the better Julie Andrews film, Mary Poppins. I love Sound of Music too, don't get me wrong. But as a kid, I loved Mary Poppins. It was my dream to play Bert in a musical, which would not happen because I can't dance worth a hoot, and he dances a lot in that. So we didn't own it, though. We would just go to the Mead Public Library and check that VHS cassette tape out. Kids, if you don't know what a VHS is, you can ask your mom and dad later. But I would go check out that VHS cassette tape, and as soon as it started, I always had to fast forward through the first 5 minutes. Because the first 5 minutes comprise the overture. And the overtures in musicals to a kid are boring. I mean, it's just words. You probably, if you're a little kid, you can't even read it. Just all these names. I don't care about these names. There's music playing. Let's get to the story. Right? So I just fast forward through the opening overture. But what you don't realize as a kid is that the musical is starting during the overture. Because in the overture, you are hearing little snippets of all of the songs that you're about to hear in full throughout the musical production. And in one sense, these first two verses in Ephesians function like an opening overture to the book of Ephesians. We're going to hear, we're going to see some of the very themes that Paul's going to expand and expound upon in the book of Ephesians right here in his greeting. And so we're going to look at three themes this morning in Paul's greeting that we'll see throughout the rest of this book. And the first theme is God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will. Let's look at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So Paul begins introducing this letter by introducing himself. Now, when we write letters, we usually sign our names at the end. In ancient days, they would usually introduce themselves at the beginning of the letter. And notice specifically what Paul introduces about himself to the Ephesians. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So what's an apostle? Well, apostles were, they were sent ones. They were messengers. That's what the word means. And to be an apostle of Jesus Christ meant you were sent by Jesus himself. You are a messenger of Christ himself, which means the words that the apostles spoke with had authority. So by introducing himself as an apostle, we see that the words that we're about to read were words of authority. This is one of the reasons, if you ever ask, why do we have these particular books in the New Testament? Why these 26 books in the New Testament? Well, the reason is because every book in the New Testament was either written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle, because that is where God's authority was. So these words have authority as Paul invokes his apostleship. Now, there's a lot of confusion today about apostles, particularly within the Roman Catholic Church. And the idea that the Roman Catholics have of apostolic succession. Okay, Roman Catholics believe that popes succeed the office of apostle. And this is why they believe that the popes have authority, because they are successors of the apostles. And we clearly see here that the apostles had authority. But the office of apostle was not something to be passed down like some sort of hereditary monarch. In fact, when you look at church history and you look at second-generation Christians, third-generation church leaders like Polycarp and Clement, these men did not refer to themselves as apostles. They referred to themselves as elders and as bishops. And the reason being is because to be an apostle, two things were necessary. First, you had to have been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. And second, you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. We see this criteria in Acts chapter 1. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts, of course, is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It's the sequel to the Gospels. And we know at the end of the Gospels, Judas betrays Christ. Judas was one of the apostles, but he abandoned his post. And so they're determining who's going to take Judas's place among the 12 apostles. And we read as they're talking about how they're going to choose this man in Acts 1, verse 21. It says this, Acts 1, 21. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. So there you have it, with Jesus and a witness to the resurrection. Now, no pope and no person alive today can meet those two qualifications and be considered a successor to an apostle. So if anyone ever comes to you and says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, they might just mean, I'm sent to go evangelize. Okay, that's true. But if they mean it in this kind of sense, you should have all kinds of antennas going up, and that is not true. because God's word says what the criteria is for an apostle. Now, you might think then, well, hold on a second. What about Paul? Paul was not with Jesus in the early, in the days of his ministry. And that's true. Paul's calling was unique. One, Paul's calling was affirmed and confirmed by the 12 apostles. And the 12 apostles had authority from who? Jesus. Okay, so that's one reason Paul can be an apostle. But the second reason is Paul did see. He was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9, you can turn over there. In Acts 9, Paul, who was once Saul, a persecutor of the church, right? But Saul thought that the Christians were blasphemers. Jesus is Lord? Uh-uh. That's blasphemy. Yahweh is God and God alone. In the capital punishment, there was capital punishment for blasphemy in the Levitical law. It was stoning. That's why you see Stephen being stoned in Acts chapter 7, and Paul is literally standing there giving his approval of that stoning. And so Paul, in Acts chapter 9, he's actually on his way to persecute more Christians in Damascus. But what happens to him? Acts 9, verse 3. Now, as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Paul is confronted by the risen Jesus. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting my church. My church and I are one. Why are you persecuting me?" And then he blinds Saul and he says to him, "There's more instructions I have for you." And we actually see those further instructions in the following verses when God appears in a vision to Ananias. And Ananias says this of Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he," Saul, Paul, "for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized." This is the account of Paul's calling as an apostle. And did you notice how Paul describes his calling in Ephesians 1:1? By the will of God. Was Paul seeking Jesus on the road to Damascus? No. The opposite. He was on his way to persecute more Christians. He was in active opposition to Jesus when Paul was called by God. And so what Paul is doing here is he is showing us God's sovereign will. Again, we read in verse 18 how Paul was, it says in verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Now that's certainly talking about his physical sight being restored. But you don't think Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has a deeper spiritual meaning there? Scales fell off his eyes. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? It says that the eyes of unbelievers are blind. Even the most famous hymn, "Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see." And so in Ephesians 1:1, Paul points out his calling as an apostle was by the will of God. And by doing this, he is previewing for us one of the predominant themes, especially in chapter 1 And in chapter 2, in the book of Ephesians, and that is the sovereign will and the sovereign call of God on Christians. Why are you an apostle, Paul? Because God sovereignly chose me by his will, even when I was in rebellion against him. And in chapters 1 and 2, Paul is going to say to the Ephesians, why are you Christians? Because God sovereignly chose us before the foundations of the earth. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with him. Paul could not boast in his calling as an apostle or in his calling as a Christian because God chose him. God opened his eyes. And Paul is going to show the Ephesians and he's going to show us that our calling as Christians is nothing we can boast in. There's nothing we can brag about because like Paul, we were in active rebellion against God himself, yet he graciously, sovereignly chose us, opened our eyes, and made us alive with Christ. And so the first theme that we're going to see in the book of Ephesians is God's sovereign will. Second, the second theme that we're going to see is God's new people. God's new people. We see in the first part of the greeting, the author. In the second part of the greeting, we get the recipients. Again, verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, we will often say things like this. Oh, that woman is a saint. I can never be that patient with my children. Or we'll hear things about the great saints like St. Patrick, St. Peter, St. Paul, St. Paul's Cathedral. And culturally, the word saint is kind of reserved for the best of the best. I mean, you've got to be way up here to be considered a saint. And yet, I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, this morning, if you are a Christian, you are a saint. Every single one of you, if you're in Christ, you are a saint. Now, the word saint here in Greek is hagios. And it's the same word in the New Testament for holy. If you are a Christian, chosen by God, you are holy. Paul says as much in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now I realize it can be hard for us to think of ourselves as holy. Okay, sometimes I don't feel holy. I don't act holy. I don't feel like I'm a saint. How did I become a saint with all my sin? Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Beloved, you are holy because all of your sins have been forgiven. Amen. You're holy because you've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're holy because of what this and this represent. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed on the cross for your sins. That is why you are holy. And on your best day and on your worst day, you are just as holy. You're just as much a saint as Saint whoever. You are Saint whoever. You are a saint in Christ Jesus. And so, positionally, before God, we are holy. This is why you can go to heaven. Do you know that? Whenever I'm sharing the gospel with unbelievers, this is a very easy way to share the gospel, is you need to help them to see a holy God cannot be in the presence of sin. And so the only way to go to heaven is you have to be holy because God is holy. How can you be made holy? In Christ alone. through the blood of Christ alone. So positionally, before God, we are holy. Now, practically, how do we know we're holy? Well, again, Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithfulness. It's how you know there's holiness in you. Now, that doesn't mean we don't stumble as Christians. James 3:2 says, we all stumble in many ways. But there is a faithfulness in holy Christians, those who are set apart by God, to His Word, and to His gospel. And even when life is hard, and even when we stumble, God is faithful to preserve our faithfulness to Him. And so Paul is writing to the faithful saints, the faithful holy ones. But he says more than that. They're the faithful holy ones in Ephesus. Now, I mentioned earlier, Acts 19:10, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Again, this is in the context of the Ephesian church starting. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. These faithful, holy ones are comprised of Jews and Greeks. Now, listen to me. Greeks and holiness were like oil and water. They don't go together. And even more so, Jews and Gentiles were like the radical left and the radical right today. They don't go together. But what we begin to see here in Paul's introduction is another theme in the overture of this book. And that is that God has made an unholy people holy. And He has brought them together as one in Christ Jesus. I was listening to Alistair Begg talk about this passage, and he brought up he's talked about the gospel geography. And he said, notice that they are in Ephesus. They're also in Christ. Yeah, their address is in Ephesus, but really the Jews and Gentiles are in Christ. And that's why they're one, and that's why they're holy, because they've been united to Jesus. As we saw last week, they've been united to the vine. Christ is in them, and they are in Christ. And this is one of the themes that we see in Ephesians, is this new people that God has created in Christ Jesus. In fact, He'll even call them a temple. He's going to use temple language to describe this new people, the church built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being its cornerstone. Where once you had hostility, where once there was this wall, this dividing wall of hostility, God has destroyed that wall and brought Jews and Gentiles with all of their unholiness together as one in Christ, because He's forgiven them of their sins, given them new life in Christ. And so Paul, not only does he flesh this theme out, this unity and this newness and this oneness in the church in Christ Jesus, but he actually just marvels over it. He's in awe. And it's going to be hard for us to grasp that, because we weren't there. We didn't experience the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And yet, we understand hostility today, do we not? We understand factions today. We understand that there are radically different people in this world with radically different views on all number of things. And in the gospel, God can bring them all together through Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to see at Vine Community Church. We want to see those people from both sides of the spectrum in every issue repent of their sins, believe in Jesus, and come together. And then that we would then represent that new people. We are a small local expression of this new people that's described in Ephesians, the church. And so we want to have unity and oneness here, because Jesus prayed in John 17 that unity, that oneness, and that love is one of the greatest testimonies to the credibility of the gospel that we preach. So we're going to learn about God's new people and the oneness that we have in Christ. And then finally, the final theme that we see in this overture of Paul is God's grace to us. God's grace to us. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Fort Knox is a military base in Kentucky. It's actually wasn't far from where Mary and I live, and we lived in Kentucky. In fact, one of the stores I worked at Verizon, I remember there was an exit for Fort Knox at that exit where I worked at that store. And Fort Knox, though it's a military base, is not primarily known for its military activity, but rather for its highly secure vault filled with gold. It is said that there is 147.3 million ounces of gold held at Fort Knox. And if you're not great with ounces, that's 9,206,250 pounds of gold. You think that's something? In 1941, Fort Knox hit its peak, and it held 649.6 million ounces of gold. That is 40,600,000 pounds of gold. Fort Knox is the literal definition of a treasure trove. And beloved, the book of Ephesians is a treasure trove of God's amazing grace. The book of Ephesians, Paul cannot help but say as much. Just look with me for a moment at verse 7 of chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. It's not just a little bit of grace. It's not a sprinkling of grace. He lavished his grace upon us. Look down at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The book of Ephesians is a treasure trove of God's amazing grace towards us. I mean, when Paul can't help himself, when he starts talking about every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he chose us, hell-bound sinners who deserved hell. He chose us for salvation. We were children of Satan, and God the Father adopted us to become his children. And in case we weren't sure if that was true, he sealed us with the guarantee of his Holy Spirit. And Paul reflects on the fact that we were dead. We weren't just drowning, wanting a life preserver. We were already dead, sunk at the bottom of the ocean. And God made us alive together with Christ. God took these factions of Jews and Gentiles. He tore down that dividing wall of hostility, and he brought them together as one in Christ. And these are just riches upon riches upon riches in the book of Ephesians that Paul cannot help but just marvel at. He can't help but just worship. And Paul says in verse 2, all this grace, all of this peace comes from God the Father, who planned our redemption, and it comes from Jesus Christ, the one who accomplished our redemption. And you'll notice in Ephesians, every mention of these riches of God's grace are in the first three chapters. you will be hard-pressed to find a single command in the first three chapters of Ephesians. If you open the first three chapters of Ephesians, you're like, all right, what do I need to do today, God? You're not going to find it. First three chapters, Paul is holding up this diamond of the gospel. And he can't help but just gaze at it and marvel at it from every possible angle. But then you get to chapters 4, 5, and 6, and it's almost all commands. Stop lying. Tell the truth. Stop stealing. Be generous. Stop gossiping. Build each other up. Husbands, wives, children, employees, live like this. Why does Paul do that? Why does he write in this way? Well, the reason he writes in this way, because chapters 1 through 3 describes our position in Christ. It's who we are in Christ. It is what the triune God has accomplished for us in the gospel. Chapters 1 to 3, we studied this a few months ago, are almost exclusively indicatives. And indicatives represent our being. It's what's true about us. It's what's true about God and the gospel. It is who you are in Christ. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. Then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are almost exclusively imperatives, commands, and instructions. And the reason it's written this way is because what Paul's doing, he's saying, hey, in light of your position that you have in Christ, in view of what the triune God has accomplished in redemption, live like this. We don't start with live like this. We start with who we are in Christ. We start with what God has done. Then all of that informs, empowers, and is done in view of our, what we obey his commands in view of what Christ has done. And a good example of this is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. I'll summarize it, but Paul basically says, put away bitterness and instead forgive. And why? Why does Paul say that? Because God in Christ forgave you. That's why you shouldn't be bitter. That's why you should forgive. Because of what you just read in chapters 1, 2, and 3. You were dead. God made you alive. How can you not forgive those who have sinned against you? The imperative is rooted in the indicative. The command is given to us because of what Christ has done for us. And so in the first three chapters, we will see the riches of God's grace lavished upon us. And then in the last three chapters, we're going to get real practical. And we're going to see how that grace then practically plays out in our daily lives. You could say chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's all about in Christ Jesus. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's all about how to live in Ephesus. Now, before we close, I just want to give three brief challenges to us as a congregation before we finish. Three brief challenges as we begin this study together. The first one is this. I want to challenge you to commit to reading and studying the entire book of Ephesians. And what I mean by that is don't let the 45 minutes here on Sunday morning be the only time throughout the week you're in the book of Ephesians. Okay? There's several ways that you can do this. First of all, in God's providence, Ephesians is 6 chapters. So you could read one chapter starting on Monday, one chapter a day through Saturday, and then Sunday we all come together and study Ephesians. You can also read the entire book in one setting. It's not that hard. I did it. I read it out loud. I timed myself 20 minutes, 55 seconds. And that was out loud. You could probably read a little faster if you were reading quietly. So you could read the book in its entirety every day of the week. You could also slowly read through it and study it, specifically the passage that we're going to have for the following week. So if you know, hey, we left off verse 2, Pastor Jordan's probably going to take the next few verses. I'm going to study those next few verses throughout the week. You can do that by having a study Bible, We've actually included in your bulletin a few just resources that you could look at. Some you'd have to buy, but one of them that we mentioned is just a free online commentary that you can use to help you study the book of Ephesians. Also, I want to challenge you, don't just do this by yourself. Especially for those of you who have children in the home, do it as a family. Spend time incorporating the book of Ephesians into your family worship. Second challenge to you is that you would prepare your hearts to worship God in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a very worshipful book, especially the first three chapters. As we've just skimmed a little bit of it, you can just hear Paul's worship. Some say that, and it's debated whether this is true or not, but some will say that verses 3 to 14 in chapter 1 is one long sentence, the longest sentence in the New Testament. And whether that's true or not, it's really besides the point. But the point is, Paul just goes on about God's amazing grace. Now, there's a lot of theology in Ephesians. There's a lot of doctrine in Ephesians, and we will study that theology. We'll study that doctrine. But our theology must always result in doxology. If you are just studying Ephesians for theology, then you've missed the point. You've missed what Paul is after here. He's not just after some heady theological knowledge. He is after your heart. He wants your worship. God wants your worship. So let's come prepared to worship our God in this study. And then my final challenge is that you would invite unbelievers to hear the preaching of God's word. Now, this should be a challenge every week, regardless of what book we're in. But God has saved unbelievers through the very words of Ephesians countless times in the past. And God do it again right here. So if you have friends that are unbelievers, or even family members, friends, coworkers that you're not sure, maybe they say they're believers, they don't go to church anywhere. Well, hey, I know this new church in town I go to. It's called Vine Community Church. It just started. You should come check it out. We even have breakfast on the first Sunday of the month and a potluck on the fourth Sunday of the month. Sometimes you have to do that to get unbelievers to come. You got to appeal to their flesh a little bit. But ultimately, it's the word of God that's going to save them. Ultimately, it's the truths of God's grace that are going to save them. And so even though we believe that preaching of God's word on Sunday morning is primarily for equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry, we also believe that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And so invite unbelievers to come and hear the word of God, because God's word does not, will not, and cannot return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which he has for the book of Ephesians, and it will all be for his glory. So, hopefully your appetite is wet, and you're ready to study this book together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. Lord, even that Paul was in prison, unable to visit Ephesus, so that we would have these words written for us 2,000 years after the fact. Thank you, Lord. We look forward, Lord, to learning more of your providence and your sovereignty in our lives. And Father, I pray that as we study Ephesians, Lord, it would not just be more knowledge in our minds, but Lord, that it would be more worship in our hearts. God, that this would just create within Vine Community a hunger and a thirst for God. Lord, that we would just stand in awe and we would marvel at your grace, just like Paul does in this letter. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing upon this study. We ask for your Holy Spirit to fill us in this study, God, because we want to be sanctified by it. We want to worship you through it. We want to see unbelievers saved through the preaching of your word, Lord. All for your glory, honor, and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.